Right, please turn your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke again. Luke chapter 21, verse 5, and reading through the end of the chapter. So a longer passage. We'll take both this week and next week to look at this together. But I'll read the whole of this sermon of Jesus this morning. This is God's holy, infallible word. So please listen to it. Give attention to it as such. Luke 21, verse 5. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down." And they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See to it that you are not misled. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'The time is near.' Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified. For these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately." Then he continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places, plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name, yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Those who are in the midst of the city must leave. Those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land, and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Then he told them a parable. "Behold, the fig tree and all the trees, as soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." Now during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. We'll end our reading there. 178. As the current rapture index, according to the very popular RaptureReady.com. This popular website assigns a value of 1 through 5 to various prophecy activities so designated. There's 45 different ones, and so they add up all the values and for things like, you know, what is the current oil supply and Antichrist activity and anti-Semitism and volcanoes and earthquakes and arms proliferation and all sorts of things. And there's a little key. It says if the number is below 100, that's slow prophetic activity. And there's moderate, then there's heavy, and then up to, if it's over 160, which we are, that's labeled fasten your seatbelts. Well, the end times and what the Bible might say about the end times and the timing of Christ's return is a very incredibly popular topic. Speculation about end times, reading the newspaper in one hand and reading Ezekiel and Daniel and Revelation in the other hand and making comparisons and supposed connections and predictions occupies a lot of people in our day. In this passage before us, Jesus addresses some signs of the times, in a sense, what his disciples could expect in the future, mostly the nearer term future, and some, though, the further term future, including his coming again. And there's, of course, an interest in an eagerness for the return of the Lord Jesus, and the consummation of his kingdom is good. It's an essential part of the Christian faith. But we do need to be careful to understand what the Bible teaches, what Jesus teaches about these things, what Jesus instructs his disciples here that they should be doing themselves, how they should be thinking, and what we can learn from that. What he instructs his disciples they should not be doing as well. Well, all of these, this whole response, this whole sermon of Jesus, if you will, comes in response to a question. In verse 5, we're told that some people were talking about the beauty of the temple, the rich gifts that were given to adorn the temple over the years. And Mark, in his account, tells us precisely what Jesus was said to Jesus by his disciples in chapter 13. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." And that's certainly a very legitimate assessment of the temple. Probably most of us would make the same assertion about this beautiful ancient building. The temple had been originally built by Solomon, then was destroyed, was rebuilt, was desecrated, was refurbished, and then until the time of Herod. Herod the Great came along and began a massive renovation and expansion of the temple, of the second temple. And that began a couple decades before Jesus was born. And in fact, it continued for decades after Jesus ascended into heaven. But by the time Jesus is talking with his disciples here, most of the major work had been done. And it was quite a sight to be seen. It had become a very impressive building beyond how impressive and beautiful it was already. Herod doubled the size of the temple area so that it was now hundreds of yards long, hundreds of yards wide. In the outer courts, there were these massive, impressive pillars and gates. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that some of the foundation stones for the sanctuary, the holy place right in the middle, the sort of the main part of the temple, were 40 feet long. Single stones were 40 feet long, 9 feet wide, 7 feet tall. Massive stones. The height of the sanctuary itself was 60 feet high. Solomon's temple had been 40 feet high. 60 feet is just a very tall, imposing ancient building for an ancient building. Josephus describes the outward design and decor of the temple as just being astonishing. The outside of the sanctuary was covered in gold plates, and Josephus says when the sun came up in the morning, you couldn't even look at the temple. It was so bright, reflecting off of it. And you compare all of that, the size and the brilliance and the beauty, to the fact that the vast majority of people were living in very small mud and brick huts. It's an impressive building indeed. And so What Jesus says in response is a shocking prophecy. Verse 6, that the day will come when there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down. It will be totally destroyed. That was rather unthinkable to the Jews, probably. This massive, beautiful temple, completely torn down, leveled. Imagine someone telling you that tomorrow, New York City is going to be leveled by a nuclear bomb. It would be a shocking thing to think about, especially if you've seen it or been there. To the Jews, the temple in Jerusalem was the center of the world. And so the end of the temple was the stuff of end times to them. This was last days. This was eschatology for them. A shocking prediction. And this was used against Jesus at his trial, for example, just a few days after this, maybe the next day. This is the guy who says the temple's going to be torn down. We need to kill him. Jesus had made the same prediction, though, in fact, in chapter 19. And God had not intended that the temple would be permanent, that it would be forever. The temple served a purpose in leading his people and pointing his people to Christ, to the Messiah, to the true temple. God's purpose was that there would be a greater, a permanent temple in the body of Christ, that access to God would be through Christ across the whole world, that God would be worshipped around the world, not just here at the temple in Jerusalem. And Malachi and the Psalms and Isaiah and many places anticipate that. But there were many Jews who were rejecting God's plan, rejecting the fulfillment of the temple in Jesus. And so when they would reject the true sacrifice, the true temple, Jesus himself, the very purpose and salvation of God, God would, Jesus is saying, allow the old and futile sacrifices and temple to be torn apart in judgment. And what Jesus is speaking of here is the literal destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in the year 70, about 40 years after this conversation. This is what happened. God had always threatened judgment on Jerusalem for unrepentance. Jesus is saying it would happen. And again, to the disciples, this was end times stuff. And so they want to know when. When is this going to happen? How can we know when? What will be the signs of this? Matthew gives us a little bit longer version of exactly what they ask in his Olivet Discourse. They say, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So you can hear very explicitly in their question there that they put these two things together. When is the city going to be destroyed, and when is the end? And so we need to understand that, understand that Jesus' answer then to them is addressing both of these things, seeing both of these things connected in the future, the destruction of Jerusalem and God's ultimate judgment when Christ returns. The disciples didn't understand the timing of these things, but they weren't wrong in that there is a connection. The one points to the other, is an example of the other. This is also the reason that this is a very difficult passage, because Jesus is addressing both mainly the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70, but also addresses his coming again, the ultimate end, the ultimate judgment. That's clear, for example, when he says in verse 35 that he's talking there about something that's going to come on all who are in the face of the earth. Because of that, this is a very challenging passage to, in parts, to determine what is Jesus talking about here. When is this verse referring to? One commentator, I think, helpfully suggests that reading Luke 21 or Matthew 24 or Mark 13 is like wearing bifocals. So the main topic is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and that's in the near ground. But there's always in the background the ultimate end. And we get a couple of brief glimpses of that in this passage as well, because that's not unrelated to what happened in the year 70, Jesus coming in final judgment. So what Jesus does in answering this question, rather than telling them exactly when everything they ask about is going to happen. He tells them more than that, how they're to think, how they're to live, what not to do, in a very, really a caring pastoral passage here that shows his concern for his disciples. And first we'll look at verses 8 through 19 here. This is the time up until the destruction of Jerusalem. This is what he's telling them about that time period. And that's why I want to draw your attention, particularly this week. And in these first three points here, A, B, and C, you'll see on your outline, these are his pastoral instructions to his disciples up until this thing that he has predicted will happen. So the first piece of his counsel, in answer to their question when, he wants them first to be sure that they're not misled. Verse 8, do not be misled. And that implies there would be many opportunities to be misled about this event or about the end times, the when and the what of these things. There are several ways Jesus points them in this passage to not being misled. First of all, he said there are people who will come saying, I am he. People will come claiming to be the Christ, trying to gain a following for themselves. And part of what's clear from this passage, from Paul's discussion of the future as well, is you will know whether the destruction of Jerusalem or the return of Christ. You will know. Don't follow some self-promotional person who comes along trying to make a case for why they have all the answers. So don't be misled by people particularly claiming to be the Christ. Secondly, a part of the function of Jesus' teaching here is to show and assure his disciples of the kind of things that will just continue to characterize the world until the year 70 and this, when the city is destroyed. And until his return, in fact. And so that they will not be surprised or scared by these things. And that they would not be misled in reading them as signs or things by which they could make predictions. Look at verse 9 and following again. He says, when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. Verse 10, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes, plagues, famines, terrors, great signs from heaven. He's saying there are all kinds of things are going to happen. They're going to keep happening. There'll be wars and turmoil, political upheaval. One coming example of that in the near term for them would be in Rome. Just before the destruction of Jerusalem, Rome would have massive political upheaval. There would be four emperors in 1 year, for example. But this is not a sign of the end, Jesus says. The end is not yet. There'll be earthquakes, there'll be floods, there'll be famines, diseases. He mentioned signs from heaven. That almost certainly means things that happen in the heavens that could be taken to be signs that many of the ancients didn't understand, like comets or eclipses. They didn't understand the physics of those things, and they were supposedly signs from the gods to many ancients. Don't be afraid of these things. Expect them. What Jesus is saying is even clearer in Matthew's longer version of this, of his answer in Matthew 24. He says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. These things don't signify the end. That's what he's saying. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines, earthquakes in various places, but these all are the beginning, merely the beginning of birth pains. These are the beginning of this time period of what will characterize the future. In other words, part of what Jesus is saying, all of these signs are in fact non-signs. These are not things by which you can determine and calculate God's timing for the future. Wars and earthquakes, these are things that had been happening for thousands of years. He's saying they're going to continue to happen. These are not signs. And that's why, thirdly, in terms of being misled, he warns that they not be misled by anyone claiming any knowledge of the times or of the signs. Verse 8, see to that you're not misled, for many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is near. And these are words we need to hear, I think, now as much as ever. The rapture index, for example, is a very common way of looking at the world. Trying to read the signs of times and making timelines and predictions. I was at a gathering this week in which someone gave what they called a flashpoint geoprophecy update. And, you know, again, commendable in this presentation was a longing for Christ's return, a longing to see the lost converted before judgment. But we were told of events around the world, especially in the Middle East, and how they're connected to biblical prophecy and how we can anticipate the end times better because of these things. Supposing to do, in fact, in other words, the very thing that Jesus says not to do in this passage. Jesus is essentially saying, if someone says, hey, I know how to read the signs. I know how to look at the newspaper and watch the news, and I know what these things mean. I know how they point to the end. Jesus says, don't listen to them. This is simply not where we ought to be putting our time and effort and faith. There are only two times in this passage where Jesus gives a sign. He says, when you see this, this is what it means. You'll know. There's in verse 20, he says basically when it happens, you'll know. When it happens, it happens. When you see armies around Jerusalem, yeah, it's about to be destroyed. And when you see the Son of Man, verse 27, you see the Son of Man coming on the clouds, he's coming. He's here. He's returned. Elsewhere, Jesus is clear that you won't know the timing of these things in the future. There are things that he wants us to know, that he wants us to do, but prophecy is not so that we can make up timelines and speculation, but as we'll see, it's for our faith, for our encouragement. As we face wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines and so on in the future, we can't know the times. Back in Luke 17, Jesus said to the disciples, there will come a day when you'll desire to see a day of the Son of Man. You'll desire to see me again, Jesus is saying, but it won't be time. And people will come along and they'll say, look, there he is, or look here, look there. He says, don't follow them. And then he goes on to give an illustration of what it will be like when he comes again. Remember what that is? It'll be like lightning flashing across the sky. The two comparisons, I think, which are, lightning is instant. You can't anticipate it, but it's unmistakable. It flashes across the sky. When it's time, you won't be able to anticipate it, but you won't miss it. It'll be unmistakable. In Acts chapter 1, after Jesus is raised from the dead, just before his ascension, his disciples come to him and say, is it time now? Essentially, they say, are you now going to restore the kingdom? And he says, again, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. One person's put it, prophecy is for living. It's not for charts and timelines. And so let's hear Jesus' prophecy here and consider why he tells his disciples what he does and what we can learn for our encouragement and instruction from that. Secondly, letter B, after telling them not to be misled, he tells them not to be terrified. Again, verse 9, when you hear of wars and disturbances, and really we can add all these things to this list, for the purpose, he says, do not be terrified. In fact, I think this is the main reason he lists all of these scary, difficult things. Besides the modern impulse to check a rapture index or make a timeline or prediction, what is another tendency that fallen humans have when we experience wars or political upheaval or diseases or famines and so on? It's to respond, well, where is God? Where is our Lord Jesus in all of this? And so his disciples were not to think, when they see these things continuing, after he ascends to the throne in heaven, they're not to think, well, does this mean Jesus is not reigning? So he tells them what to expect. Jesus did not make promises that after he ascended to the throne, after his resurrection, that everything would be easy and peaceful then. In fact, we'll consider this next week. There's a sense in which Jesus is saying in the later parts of this chapter that these things, these upheavals and things that will happen are signs, in a sense. They're signs of judgment in the sense that they remind us of, they point us to God's judgment. In the sense that the destruction of Jerusalem would be that. It will be a sign, a reminder, a pointer in a general way to the ultimate judgment of God. But do not be afraid. God's people do not face judgment in that sense. I think perhaps the central verse to this whole chapter, and we're not going to spend time looking at this morning, but verse 28. When these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. It might not be near in our timing, but it is the next thing. And every one of these things that happens is another stepping stone, if you will, another pointer, or moving history closer and closer to the return of Christ and to your full redemption. And rather than speculating about the end or the timing and so on, you're to rest in who Jesus is, to have faith. To acknowledge that though he hasn't told us everything that we might like to know about the timing and so on, but he has told us enough for our faith, for our trust, because of who he is, because he's reigning, because of what he's already done in the scriptures and in history. What did we sing earlier this morning from Psalm 46? We sang that powerful anthem, that confession that we will not fear because God is our refuge and strength. That's what Jesus is calling his disciples to in the times that are to come after he leaves the earth. We sang, God is our refuge and strength, therefore we will not fear. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, nations rage, kingdoms totter, but what? What is the response? The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And then the psalm closes with God's own assurance. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Is that not the word of Christ himself that we sang this morning? It's Christ who has been enthroned over the nations. It's through Christ that he is being exalted among all the nations and all the earth. And Jesus promised his disciples that in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. I think that's a major purpose for this passage here. Well, his pastoral assurance continues in letter C with the assurance that they would face persecution. Verse 12, this will come from rulers, religious rulers, political rulers. Verse 16, it will come even from friends and family. And it will lead even to to death for some of you. And in addition to earthquakes and wars and everything, what a powerful impetus being persecuted by even family members would be for someone to say, where is Jesus? And so he, again, lets his disciples know ahead of time what to expect. To expect that what would happen to him will happen to them. So he says reassuringly at the end of verse 12 that this will be for my name's sake. He identifies with his disciples in what they would face particularly leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. They would suffer because his name is on them. He, Jesus, is the ultimate target, will be, of this persecution. It reminds us of, in the book of Acts, every time that Paul, the Apostle Paul, shares his conversion story, he does that three times in the book of Acts, and every time he includes exactly what Jesus said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? As Jesus identifies with his people, as they suffer for him. He also tells them it'll be an opportunity for their witness. And Acts, the book of Acts, again, tells us about this being borne out, about his people, his apostles particularly, giving testimony before rulers, before angry crowds, singing psalms in the jail and testifying to jailers and so on. And it comes with it here with this great promise in verse 14. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Jesus would, by His Spirit, give them the words to say. We need to recognize Jesus is speaking these words specifically to His disciples, to those who would be apostles. This isn't its exact form, a promise to all believers in all ages. It's not saying don't think about how you would evangelize or how you would defend the faith. The language that's used to the disciples is that of like a legal testimony in a courtroom. He's saying, don't think you need a long, polished, rehearsed defense. When you're dragged in front of rulers and asked about the faith that you have in Christ, I will give you the words to say, and they will accomplish what he wants them to accomplish. It comes with the promise that it will bear fruit as well. And again, that's borne out in the book of Acts as well. As the apostles preaching and their testimony bears fruit. And we see that in Paul's house arrest, for example, in Rome. He's writing letters to churches and he's receiving people and evangelizing there under house arrest. And the whole Praetorian Guard of Rome even knows that he is in chains for the sake of Christ. So we see Christ keeping his promise to them. We can take encouragement too that even in, and perhaps especially in persecution, God thwarts his enemy. He builds his church. And that doesn't mean that we should pray for persecution. Persecution is always a horrible evil against the Lord Jesus. But we cannot be surprised when we see it or experience it. And we should be encouraged to see God work through it. And then this part of the passage concludes with this remarkable promise in verse 18. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. Is that not a contradiction? In verse 16, he just told them, some of you are going to die. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. He could be saying that in the sense that you won't die until God's timing, until he's used you perfectly for his purposes. That's a possible way to read that. But I think he's speaking of in an ultimate sense there. You will not perish ultimately. Even in death, you belong to the Lord. You will be with the Lord. Nothing can separate you from him ever. Even this persecution, this is what Paul says, these well-known words in Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes through a list. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? That's death. It's almost like the list that Jesus gives here. These are the things that you're going to see in the world. And yet Paul's answer is no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God in his infinite wisdom has chosen to show his glory and his power through the perseverance of his people, through your perseverance and victory over sin, through death, even through persecution. And so he warns his people of that as well. And now we turn in letter D to his answer to their specific question in verse 20. He says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. Jesus would allow the city of Jerusalem to be destroyed. And he says, verse 22, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. God had given many warnings over the centuries to those who reject him and his gracious salvation. And now Jesus had come in humility and gentleness and offered peace again, but he was being rejected by many. And so there would be yet another judgment. But Jesus wanted his people to expect that, to watch for it, and so that they could flee, so that they could escape. Remember, at the end of this very week, perhaps that very night, Jesus would be betrayed and would be crucified. He knows what he's facing immediately. And yet notice that his concern is not for himself, but for his disciples at this point. That they would be encouraged, that they would persevere, that they might be safe. Look at how he continues to express his concern. Verse 23, "Woe to those who are pregnant, those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress." William Hendrickson comments that what shines through very clearly in this passage is that even though Jesus predicts the outpouring of wrath, he does not take delight in it. We see his thoughts here go particularly to those who will be vulnerable. It'll be hardest for them. Whether he's thinking of his people or those in general, for whom it will be hard. It's similar to his lamenting over Jerusalem in the previous chapter. He knows it will be destroyed, and rightly. And yet he longs that the people would turn to him. He gives clear warning about this event and when and how to escape. Well, Jesus warns all people of where their sins lead and what their sins deserve. And he provides a way of escape. In an ultimate way, much like what's illustrated by his words about Jerusalem. So I want to close by asking you simply, have you heeded Jesus' warnings to you? If you have not, this ought to be a terribly sobering passage to see what Jesus says will happen here and to know in history that it happened just as he said it would. In the year 70, 40 years later, Emperor Vespasian sent his son Titus, the general Titus, with an army from Rome to Jerusalem. And in April, at the time of the Passover, like it is here in our passage, when there are many visitors, pilgrims crowded into the city, he besieged Jerusalem and eventually slowly conquered and destroyed the city. And Josephus, again, the Jewish historian, he tells us that because there were so many visitors there for the Passover, that over 1 million people were killed, men and women and children, elderly, it didn't matter. Almost 100,000 were taken captive. And Josephus is a largely reliable historian. He's also he was a Roman sympathizer, so those numbers may be exaggerated, but even if they are, it was certainly a horrific day of judgment against the city of peace. Josephus tells us that the Romans left just 3 towers standing as a sort of example of what Jerusalem had been. But then he goes on to describe, "But for all the rest of the wall surrounding Jerusalem, it was so thoroughly laid even with the ground that those that dug it up to the foundation, by those who dug it up to the foundation, that there was left nothing to make those that came after believe that it had ever been inhabited." You know, those who teach or believe a Jesus who is only one of universal love and acceptance and peace have to cut this passage out of their Bibles. His warnings of judgment. The Old Testament gave similar warnings, even amidst prophecies of the Messiah coming and the great hope and joy and peace that would bring. Malachi at the end of the Old Testament, for example, said, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight," that's the Messiah, "behold, he is coming, says the Lord." But then he asked this question, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap." Can you endure? Can you stand? 70 AD was just a small taste, a foreshadowing of the wrath to come when Jesus returns, when all evil and sin and rebellion and all of its effects will be fully and finally crushed and banished forever. How can you endure that day? Do you have the assurance that Jesus gave to his disciples here? In verse 18, not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Verse 28, when you see these things, you can lift up your heads and know that it means redemption and not judgment. Do you have that assurance? Just as Jesus here warned his people and told them when and how to escape, so he provides the only way of escaping the wrath of that final day that each of us deserves for our many and heinous sins, for our rebellion, for our pride, for our loving this world more than its creator, for living for ourselves rather than for our God. Jesus could assure his disciples, and he offers that assurance to you because days later, he would take on himself the responsibility, the guilt of his people, of their sins. He would suffer on the cross. He would suffer the day of judgment, if you will, in their place, in the place of those of you who repent of your sins and believe that his sacrifice is for you. And this is what God offers in the gospel, in the good news, that there's now no condemnation, no judgment for those who receive him as Savior and Lord. That though they will suffer, you will suffer in this life, that there will be no judgment for your sin. And the return of Jesus will not be a terror, but will be a rescue, will be a redemption. It'll be peace and blessing and joy. So know from this passage, the words of Jesus are true. And when he speaks, heed his warnings and receive him as Savior. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you revealed to your disciples about the coming years, days and years in their day. And what you reveal to us and how you encourage us, though you don't... In your wisdom, you don't answer maybe all of our questions or tell us all that we might like to know. We pray that our attention would be on those things that you have told us, would be on you, and the fact that you are reigning, that we are united to you, and that would be our hope and great encouragement. We pray all of this in the name of Christ, thanking you for your word. Amen.